Pretty powerful, isn't that? When you see people confronted with Isaiah 53 and realize that their eyes have actually been hidden over the years. Some things are actually so obvious and yet so frequently missed. When I think of that, I think of issues like global warming. Seems like everybody is talking about global warming. Although it's changed, now we're talking about climate change. I believe in climate change, don't you? In Singapore, the climate changes every time you go inside a building. You got two climates in Singapore, indoors and outdoors. I'm kidding, of course, but instead of global warming, perhaps we should talk about global warning. Because if you know something is going to happen that has a very key effect on your life and the lives of those you love, you warn them, don't you? Especially if that's something quite severe. Well, Isaiah 53 says that the suffering servant would come. And it means that he will warn us and save us before he completes his plan for the ages. And yet many people have missed it. They've missed God's truly global warning. And yet God is committed to fulfill his plan for all the ages. And that's the issue we're going to look at today. We're going to answer this question: how will God complete his plan for all creation? And I hope you've got an outline where you can follow along and see just how God is going to do that. This is what the book of Isaiah is talking about. What means will the Lord use to actually restore the entire creation? It's a big book, Isaiah. And it's a big question. The question has been answered by others who don't believe in God that have a theology also. I call it the theology of humanism. It says that our present day, which is pretty good, is actually going to die out and get cold, and the whole universe is going to end up with a horrible end, dying out in cold weather. And yet, it's really the exact opposite in the scriptures, as particularly in Isaiah. Isaiah says there's going to be judgment. It's going to be difficult now, but that will be followed by salvation. There's a positive end. There's a good end in the book of Isaiah, even though he does talk also about some of the difficulties that will come in the days ahead. I consider chapter 51, verse 6, to be the key verse of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." There's that positive end. There's that blessed hope to look to in the days ahead. We have often talked about this because the scripture often talks about this, that after our church age, I believe there will be a catching up of the people who know Christ at what is called the rapture, and following that, a tribulation, a difficult time of trial for 7 years that will end with Christ's return, preceded right before the battle of Armageddon. And that will be followed by the millennium and another worldwide battle. We see this mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, that is followed by the great white throne. We are looking to the future, to a time of difficulty followed by a time of blessing. And this time of blessing is really the focus of the book of Isaiah. There's an awful lot in Isaiah. In fact, more about this time that we call the millennium than any other book in the Bible. This kingdom idea is a key concept in Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't tell us how long this age is going to last. But we know when we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 20, it mentions a 1,000-year period. John says, "And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not received the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand." In other words, John is seeing believers here. What does he say about those believers? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There we see the length of this kingdom period that Isaiah is talking about. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. And referring to that first coming to life, he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I find these verses absolutely amazing. If I'm understanding this correctly, and I think I am, we're looking to a future 1,000-year reign with Christ. So when we think about the purposes of that 1,000-year period, the millennium, the scripture actually gives us several purposes for it. One of them, you just saw there, that we would reign. Part of that reigning is judging angels, believe it or not. Did you wake up this morning thinking, yeah, that's true, in the future I'm going to judge angels? Probably most of us didn't. But we find from 1 Corinthians 6 that we are more competent than unbelievers to solve Christian disputes. We should be always resolving disputes within the church rather than going outside the church. Why? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:2, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? There it is. I think he's talking about that time in the millennium. And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. You and I are getting training right now to judge angels and to judge the world. That's exactly what Paul says. So one of the purposes of the millennium is to judge angels and actually to rule the earth, secondly. Right now, your life and my life doesn't last very long. It's quite short compared to 1,000-year reign with Christ. In fact, we'll see as we look in Isaiah that Christ will have a spirit-led and righteous rule, Isaiah 11:1-5, and we will rule with him in that. So we will judge angels. We will rule the earth. God is also going to restore the world to the pre-flood era. Do you remember back in Genesis how people lived 600, 900 years long? Look what Isaiah says when we get to the second to last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 20. He's talking about this kingdom era yet future. Never again will there be in Jerusalem an infant who lives but a few days. Okay, no babies die. Or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. This is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. It's talking about a time that certainly was not the time of Isaiah. He's talking about a time future. He's certainly not talking about our time. People don't live to 100 and we say, oh, well, they're just youth. Oh, yeah, she's 112 and still quite you know, ready for a marriage. He's at marriageable age because he's still a youth, you know. You give your daughter away at 112 years old. That's not exactly our present day, is it? And it's certainly not the eternal state, because he recognizes that people will die. There will be death during this time, and there's no death in eternity in the New Jerusalem. We know that from Revelation 21. No crying, no tears, no death. So it must be sometime between now and the eternal state, where the world will return to its pre-flood longevity of life. And with Jesus ruling the world for 1,000 years and you and I ruling with him, and yet the people still rebel at the end, and there's going to be another battle, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, that is just going to show the human heart corrupt. To have Jesus as the ruler and the people still don't want to be under his rule, that's pretty sad. But God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham during this time. The covenant that he made with Abraham will finally come to fulfillment. What God promised Abraham was that he would give him land, the land of Israel. We're seeing a partial fulfillment of that now, but it will be fully fulfilled after Christ returns. What God promised Abraham was seed or descendants, specifically rulers, one who will rule forever. We know that that is Jesus, but Jesus will come and exercise that rule at that time. And God also promised blessing to Abraham, and he said, all who bless you will be blessed. All who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12, verse 3. That is going to happen in the days ahead as well. It will be fulfilled, as Jeremiah 31 says in expanding on this, that everyone is going to know the Lord from the greatest to the least. We saw that earlier in Isaiah 11. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Pretty incredible. God raised up the prophets to help people look to the future and see, even though the kingdom would be splitting from in the north and the south, 931 BC, and even though that northern nation wouldn't even last but about 200 years and be destroyed in 722, and then the same thing would happen with the southern nation of Judah about 150 years later. Even though all that was going to happen, God knew that the people needed warnings. So he warned them through Obadiah. We studied Obadiah. He warned them through Jonah, through Amos, through Hosea, and he also warned them through Isaiah. And along with Isaiah at the same time, Micah. We have studied each one of these other books. The one we have yet to study is the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is the first of what we call the five major prophets in the Old Testament, in our Christian arrangement of the Bible. So there's five of these who wrote a lot, and Isaiah heads them all, but Isaiah is also the first chronologically. And I noticed recently that those five major prophets are actually in chronological order. Isaiah first. 2 weeks from today, we'll study Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, and then Ezekiel and Daniel. They're actually in chronological order. And taking a quick look at this era where the northern nation was falling, we see that Isaiah had about a 60-year ministry. The first verse of Isaiah's prophecy says that he was preaching, he was called in the year Uzziah died. And then through Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, that entire time, about 60 years, when the northern nation ended up ceasing to exist, Isaiah was in the south and God was giving him his messages to let the people know that even though that northern nation would be conquered, God was still on the throne and God was still he was still in control. The Assyrians were the superpower of the day, beginning with their capital in Nineveh. They began their mostly westward expansion. They conquered nation after nation after nation. And if you can imagine a country to the north of us conquering nation after nation, you would be concerned as you saw nation falling after nation, making their way towards Singapore. You would rightfully be concerned. So the people were at this time as well. And they were wondering, how does this all fit into God's plan? So God raised up Isaiah to show how God would complete his plan for all of creation. And the book of Isaiah tells us that there are actually two stages of God's future plan. It's a long book, 66 chapters. And I'm just trying to summarize it for you in just a few minutes. But the whole book of Isaiah teaches that these two stages will be the ways that God will fulfill his plan, actually, for the universe. Here's the first stage that covers the first 39 chapters. God will judge those who reject him. The Lord will deal with unbelievers in a just manner, just like every one of us wants to happen. Right? How many of us here like injustice? There's all these cries for justice today. Well, that's God putting that desire for justice in your heart and mine. And he says, it's going to happen. There will be judgment. And even though there's salvation talked about in chapters 1 to 39, the key point here is that God is going to deal fairly with the world, with Israel, and with also with the Gentiles. We see this right at the beginning in Isaiah 1. Judah violated the Mosaic covenant, and so God will justly judge the nation. He says, Isaiah 1:2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. They've gone and done their own thing. Don't these sons recognize who their father is?" He says in verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand." In other words, God's people were worse than animals. At least animals know where they're supposed to go. They know who's taking care of them. Israel doesn't. And so there's this cry from God in verse 18. "Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." God called Isaiah to speak his words to a rebellious people who deserved judgment. In fact, they deserved judgment all the way until all their cities were desolate. We see this when Isaiah is called in chapter 6. He writes, "It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Oh, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. And yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' And then I heard the Lord asking, 'Well, whom shall I send as a messenger to these people?' who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. So Isaiah found that he himself needed God's forgiveness. He needed to have his own mouth cleansed. And when it happened, he was able to be God's messenger to God's people. And God told him to prophesy. God told him to speak for him. And Isaiah's probably natural question would be, well, how long, Lord? How long will this go on? How long do you want me to speak for you? Perhaps he thought, sure, I'll do this. I'll serve you, Lord, for a few days or a few weeks, maybe even a few months, or I don't know, maybe a year, a few years. God said, this is how long you're to serve, Isaiah, until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. How'd you like to receive a call like that? God calls you to a stubborn people, and he calls you to speak for him until none of them are left. I'm glad that's not in my pastor's job description, you know, that God called me to people like that. It would be quite a task to do that. But the problem was they were all turning everywhere else except to the Lord. We see a great example of this in chapter 7. As the Assyrians were making their way across, and especially as they conquered the nations just above Judah, where Isaiah was, Isaiah saw that the nation of Aram, or Syria, and then also Israel, were in the path of the Assyrians on the way to Judah. So what should they do about it? Ahaz, the king of Judah, decided, hey, let's send money up. Let's give money to the Assyrians because the Arameans and the Israelites are putting pressure on Judah. What a plan, huh? So he sends money to the enemies because the two nations just above him are putting pressure on Judah. And the Assyrians said, hey, thanks for the money. Really appreciate it. We're planning on conquering the Aram and Israel anyway, but it's nice to get paid for it. By the way, God said, the Assyrians are going to keep going farther south. They're going to conquer 46 cities in the south. 46 cities of Judah. Every city except for Jerusalem. God spared Jerusalem. And Ahaz said, you're going to do that when? And the Lord responded, I'll give you a sign, because Ahaz really wasn't believing. God said, I'll give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she'll give birth to a son. And you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I think that in the near context, this baby was a baby that was born in chapter 8. The woman was a virgin at this time. But it would be miraculous to have a baby that quickly. And within 3 years, by the time the baby was weaned, to see these nations above them actually destroyed by the Assyrians. But that's what God said was going to happen. This verse is used also by Matthew as a prediction of an even more miraculous birth, of an actual virgin conception and virgin birth for our Lord Jesus. God can do the impossible. When we get to issues of where we're going to put our security, God tells us security is often found in the strangest places. And as we get into chapter 9, he tells Judah, don't look to the big powers for security. but look to Galilee. That was a despised area of Israel. Isaiah 9 says, "Nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there'll be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. This area to the west of the Sea of Galilee." He says that area is going to be filled with glory. Jesus ministered in that area. He went first to Nazareth and left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, exactly as Isaiah said. But God also said, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, that he was going to do some other things that we don't find actually in the ministry of Christ yet. I don't think this is completely fulfilled yet, because we find that this one is called Wonderful Counselor. Now, that this Messiah, that this baby to be born, is going to be worth listening to as a counselor. A lot of counselors are not worth listening to. He's going to be Mighty God, having ultimate power. He will be Eternal Father. In other words, having a fatherly rule, and he'll be the Prince of Peace, the one who will finally provide security. This is really looking to Christ's deity, his relationship to time, his eternal kingdom, and the fact that he's actually going to bring in the kind of peace that this world really needs. So the main idea of Isaiah 9 is, when you need security, look to the child. They were looking in all the wrong places. But Isaiah 11 gives an even more amazing prophecy about not only the people at peace during this time, but even in the animal kingdom. Now, I think we all know that wolves are very loving animals, aren't you? You know that, right? Wolves, now, they love. Right? You don't look convinced. Wolves do love. They love to kill. They love to eat. And wolves love lambs, don't they? They love to be with lambs and then eat those lambs and have those lambs be in their stomachs. We often talk about the lion lying down with the lamb. Isaiah 11 doesn't actually talk about the lion and the lamb. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." The lamb's not going to be in the stomach of the wolf during this time, during this kingdom era. They're going to be friends. It will be a peaceful kingdom, so much so that people and animals that now are ferocious, God is actually going to tame. It says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine a little boy leading them. Lions look cute when they're young right now, but they're ferocious. But he says, and also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And children will play with vipers, but will not be harmed. In this picture, the baby is playing with a cobra, but fortunately the cobra has been defanged, okay? But God himself is going to defang all of the poisonous snakes in the days ahead. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. After this time of tribulation and difficulty and judgment, there's going to be a rebuilding on the earth. And there is going to be peace in the animal kingdom as well as the human kingdom, where God brings about a totally renewed earth. This is actually what Paul was talking about in Romans 8, 19 to 21. It's almost as if the fish are smiling, looking to that day when Romans 8 will take place. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, Paul wrote. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And Isaiah has already said in chapter 2, verse 3, the law will go out from Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will finally become that place that God had designed it to be, the place where His truth would be propagated throughout the whole world. And yet, at this time of Isaiah, the people were not so trusting in the Lord. Rather than trusting in the Lord, they were trying to get protection from Assyria from all the other nations. In fact, 12 of them were working together. And so Isaiah gives 11 chapters, chapters 13 to 23, to say, don't trust in Babylon. Babylon's going to get destroyed. Don't trust in Philistia. They're going to get destroyed. Same for Moab, for Syria, for Israel, for Ethiopia, for Egypt, Babylon by the sea, Edom, Arabia. And don't even trust in Judah itself or Phoenicia. All 12 of these countries are actually going to be destroyed. And so he devotes 11 chapters talking about don't place your faith in these human sources of security. Place your faith in the Lord. Because a time is coming that is going to be unparalleled in human history. There will be a worldwide tribulation, he talks about in chapters 24, 25. That will refine, that will restore Judah, since God has not forgotten His covenant. And we find what we see expanded quite a bit in Revelation 6 to 19. We find it just in a chapter or two here in Isaiah, giving us just a little small view of what God's going to do, really, throughout the whole world. So how will God complete His plan for creation? Well, we see, first of all, that there will be judgment. He will judge this world that is ripe for judgment. But when we get to chapter 40, we see a shift in the book of Isaiah where it says that God will save those who trust Him. That sums up the last 27 chapters. The judgment that is emphasized more in the first 39 chapters will be salvation in the last 27 chapters. By the way, does that depiction sound a little familiar? 39 followed by 27? And the major division is after 39? Sounds like our whole Bible, doesn't it? 39 books of the Old Testament that emphasize that God will judge His people as followed by 27 books of the New Testament. I can't say that was in Isaiah's mind, but it's a helpful way for us to remember really what the book of Isaiah is about. And chapter 40 is the turning point that reminds us that we can look up to the Lord during our struggle. I don't know what you might be struggling with today. Every one of us is struggling with something. Isaiah 40 encourages us to look up in our struggle. And God said that He would tenderly replace His discipline with His glory and His word. And I find that this chapter is one of the most encouraging of all Scripture. So it starts off, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for her sins. And He says things that are incredible to imagine in this chapter, like jumping to verse 12. Who has measured off the heavens with His fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? No, no one, right? For all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All the wood in Lebanon's forests and all Lebanon's animals wouldn't be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. So he concludes the chapter saying, "Oh, Jacob, how can you say that the Lord doesn't see your troubles? Maybe you should put your name there instead of Jacob. Instead of, oh, Jacob, or oh, Israel, put your name. Oh, then it's your name. How can you say that God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar on high like on wings. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Isaiah's audience needed to hear that message. I need to hear that message. Maybe you do as well. How many times Susan and I wake up in the morning and we quote this verse because we feel like we don't have enough, and yet we know that God says we will soar high on wings like eagles. Eagles have an ability when a storm is coming to fly up and over the storm. And God enables us to do the same in the storms of our lives. Isaiah 40 is basically saying he cares and he's able, so trust him. It's not like he cares and he's powerless, and it's not like he's strong and able, but he doesn't care. He's both. He cares and he's able, so trust him. Trust him to also provide the remedy for your sin. And this is where Isaiah 53 comes in. Because we see that God in his salvation plan is going to provide the means of our salvation by one, his own son, who would take the penalty for our sins on himself. He would be the suffering servant to restore Judah and bless the Gentiles, which includes most, if not all of us, in his death. So the remnant should trust him now. The Jewish scholars before Christ and up to today struggle with the book of Isaiah, to be honest. Isaiah says in chapter 9, he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Well, that sounds like the Messiah. But it also says in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. And it didn't make sense to them, and still doesn't. It's like there's a veil, there's a blindness over many, many Jews today, and even Gentiles too, who cannot see that this is really referring to one and the same person. This is the same man who in his first coming would bear the penalty for our sins, and his second coming rule over the nations and invite us into that rule with him. Same man, two comings. And the last two chapters of the book end in a glorious note by talking about the present earth in a renewed sense. I believe he's talking about the millennium, talking about this time. Isaiah 65:20 was that verse that said that people will live long, long lives. This is found in this last chapter, or second to last chapter. "Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation." Now, is John talking about the same new heavens and new earth as the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with the second to last chapter of the book of Revelation, it uses similar language as the second to last chapter of the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah's new heavens and new earth has death mentioned. Revelation says there will be no more death. I think what John is actually doing, he's taking Isaiah's words and he's heightening them and saying, yes, Isaiah's was fantastic, but this eternal state is going to be even better. Isaiah's obviously has marriage and childbirth because he talks about babies being born in Jerusalem, but we have no marriage when it comes to the eternal state. This first Isaiah heaven and new heaven and new earth has a temple, it has priests, it has Levites in these chapters. Whereas in the book of Revelation, we have no temple. There's a new moon and Sabbath celebrations in Isaiah 56, Isaiah 66. But there's no need for sun or moon. There are no days in the new heaven, the new earth of John. So I take that what we've got here is that there really are two new heavens and new earth. That in our church age, after the coming of Christ, which is talked about many times in the book of Isaiah, that second advent of Christ, there will be Isaiah's new heavens and new earth, which we would call the millennium. But after the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation, there is the eternal state and the new heavens and new earth that's talked about by John. So what we have here is, in the book of Isaiah, is actually the most expansive revelation about this kingdom era that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, in any book of the Bible. And this is the background, understanding the politics of what Matthew is envisioning. We'll talk about Matthew in a couple months. But Matthew's talking about the political, the physical, the emotional, the intellectual, and the spiritual characteristics that Isaiah talks about. I had a wonderful 2-day period of my life some years back where I read all the way through the book of Isaiah, and I categorized every verse in Isaiah, hundreds of verses that talk about this kingdom era in these various ways. It's political dimensions with people reigning with Christ. It's physical dimensions with Jerusalem as the capital of the world and the land promise being fulfilled. The emotional dynamics of the kingdom era with people filled with joy. The intellectual with people having a knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. People, all of them, actually know Christ. Jeremiah 31:34 said it quite well. And they will all know me from the greatest to the least. Amazing, right? Certainly not happened today. And then the spiritual dimension where Messiah is actually ruling over a redeemed, a believing Israel. This is why the Magi were so amazed to think that the king of the Jews had been born during their time and they traveled so far to come and see him. Sometimes the amazement escapes us. So how will God complete his plan for all of creation? By what means is the Lord going to do that? Well, the main idea, I believe, of Isaiah is that God will both judge and save his creation. We need both. He will deal justly with this whole planet, including every single person. And he will save. God will judge those who reject him in the first 39 chapters. God will also save those who trust him. And this includes Jews, it includes Gentiles. God is a God of restoration. God is a God who made the world. We have corrupted it. We have messed it up, but we haven't messed it up so badly that God can't restore it. And so what do? Well, the future restoration of the earth should cause us to get our priorities right now. Don't you think? If you know what God's going to do in the future and he's laid it out so clearly in the book of Isaiah, I tell you, for me, it makes me really want to make sure I'm living with the right priorities now. When I realize that God's preparing me now for my future rule with Jesus, it makes me really want to be responsible, because Jesus will reign. This was said years ago by the hymn writer Isaac Watts, who wrote the song, "Jesus Shall Reign." He said, "Jesus shall reign where the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, the whole earth, till moons shall wax and wane no more." Jesus is going to reign in time until we have no more moon, like Revelation 21 says. There's no sun, there's no moon. In fact, during this time, he says, "To him shall endless prayer be made, and princes throng to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice." Which brings up the whole issue of sacrifices during this millennial reign of Christ. I'm going to put a pause on that, because we'll deal with that when we get to the book of Ezekiel. It talks about that in great length. But what a wonderful thing to realize that Christ is going to reign, and he invites you and me to reign with him. Are you ready to do that? I think honestly you would have to say, no, not quite ready yet. Neither am I. But are you moving in that direction to be ready? This is what the Lord wants to do in each of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be ready to reign. And we pray that you would help us to see where we fit into this. We realize, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who's going to reign, but you also invite us to participate in that with you. We thank you for that. We thank you that you, though you will be glorified and you will be king, just like Adam, you will bring us back to our original role to reign with you, like Adam and Eve did, ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the land animals, and you're going to do it again. Thank you for that. Help us to see, Lord, our priorities in light of what you say here, so that we truly would be moving and growing and becoming more committed to you to that end. In your name we pray. Amen.